Morning, saints. Right, we're still in Judges. So Judges chapter 14. And we'll carry on with our study of Samson. So I'll go over a little bit of what we did last time, and then we'll carry on and finish that chapter. So Judges chapter 14. And with this character of Samson, always have to bear in mind, the scripture sort of portrays him as a one-man band. He's the man that God raises up to deliver them from the Philistines, but he's unlike a lot of the other judges that gather the nation back to God first and then they're freed from their oppressor. With Samson, he seems to be more of a one-man band. He does things through his own physical strength as the spirit comes upon him, but the scripture portrays him with full of weakness as well as strengths. And we need to remember always when we're looking at Samson that he is numbered amongst the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. So in Judges chapter 14 it starts off, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. And he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. So remember, he had a distinct calling, and that is to be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite meant completely separated unto God. So his first action as a Nazarite is to actually go and join himself to the Philistines and one of the women of the Philistines. And it seems completely separate to actually what God had actually called him to, a life of separation unto himself. Timnah means portion. So you've got this picture here of Samson going away from his calling as being separate to God and seeking a portion amongst the uncircumcised or the heathen. And he says, get her for me, she pleases me. So everything about Samson, he doesn't ask God whether this is the right thing to do. He's dominated by what he sees with the eye. Get her, she pleases me. So his father, in verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. So again, there was his parents knew something was not right here. They said, isn't there no woman amongst your own people? Why do you have to go and take someone from whom God has said have no part with the other nations? Back in Deuteronomy, before they entered the land, God named the nations that they were to have no part with. And the Philistines actually aren't numbered amongst those seven nations when they came into the land. But however, the principle of separation remains the same. They were not to mix with the other nations. And his parents here are virtually saying the same thing. You shouldn't actually be doing this, you know. And it's because of the specific calling that he had, which was a Nazarite, to be completely separated unto God. And that is also very true with us. Sometimes there's worldly things that we want to get involved in. And normally it's those that are close to us in the body of Christ or family that actually question, is this the right move for you? Because they know of our calling unto God. Our calling is to be separate. It's to be separate from the world and actually dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. So a lot of the times when we want to maybe do something, it's normally people around us that can actually perceive that is going to actually affect your calling. It's going to have an effect upon the direction that God may have for you. Just as Samson's parents could see here, are you sure about this, you know? This is not the right woman for you. But Samson overrides them. And he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So then in verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now again, he was to have nothing to do with the grape. any part of the grape. That's part of his Nazarite calling. So here we are, we see him moving away from his own people into the uncircumcised, but not only that, he's in an area in the vineyards which would actually make him unclean. And under the Nazarite vow, he was supposed to go take a portion back to God, get cleansed, and then he would be right again. But you see Samson, he's in the wrong area, going after the wrong woman, and he's in the vineyards. He shouldn't have actually been anywhere near the grapes. And now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And we looked at, in Scripture, the lion is a type of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is a lion who goes throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour. This type here is a lion as in typology of Satan. He's coming to actually attack Samson. Samson has walked out of God's path and he's into the path of disobedience. And he meets this lion that comes against him. It comes roaring against him. So we looked last time how really, remember John Bunyan spoke about the lions, you know, and he said there's in the path of obedience, you can still meet roaring lions. And he gave that picture of Christian when he was on his way to the celestial city and he was afraid to go further. But the watchman called out to him and said, don't be afraid, the lions are chained, you know. So yes, in their path of obedience, you can still meet a roaring lion, but they are chained and to keep going, you know, God held them back. In this instance, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and we see this with Samson, that the Spirit is poured out very differently in the Old Testament to what it was in the New Testament. For New Testament believers, when someone is born again, the Spirit indwells them. It's a permanent thing. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon them, and it could leave, and then it could come upon them again. And that was the way that God worked through his people in the Old Testament. And Samson, this happens to numerous times. So it came upon him. And last time we looked, really, that there was nothing in Samson's physical nature. He wasn't a man full of muscles and ripped and of great stature, but God can actually come upon a person for actually not only for spiritual strength but actually for natural strength. It's quite unique in Scripture. Normally he comes upon people for other aspects, but not common is physical strength, you know. Demon possession, you have the same things in New Testament. Legion, they couldn't but chain him down. He had the strength of a dozen men or whatever it was, you know. So from the enemy side of things, physical strength can be a manifestation of possession of evil spirits. But God also, in this instance, came upon Samson for great physical and mighty acts. So he rips this lion apart with his own hands. So in verse 7, then he went down with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And this is where we got up to sort of last time. So in verse 8, it says, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. After some time, like Alistair spoke last week, he gave the little picture of the wedding betrothal, that it was actually over normally a period of a year. So Samson's seen this woman and he's gone back home, and it could possibly be up to a period of that time, about a year's time. So he's killed the lion, he's gone away. When he comes back again to be with the woman, he steps aside to see what has happened to this lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. So over that period that he'd been away, the carcass had decomposed. Everything had been stripped out of it, clean enough for a swarm of bees to actually come and dwell inside. So it all dried up. Swarm of bees had taken residence. So again, what he is doing, he shouldn't have had any contact with the dead. It included a dead lion. So he's acting contrary again to his separate calling, that of a Nazarite. He was to have no contact with dead things. He turns aside to see it, and there's a swarm of bees. So he took some of it in his hands, and he went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Brave man, even taking honey out of a lion. I had one day's work with bees. And if there was ever a job that I will never do again, it is that of a beekeeper. I thought
you were doing that for a while.
Pardon?
I thought you were doing that a bit longer than
that. I did it one day. And I got so peppered and stung and hammered, I spent more on antihistamines to reduce the swelling than what I made in one day. And you're either suited to that job or you're not. And
we took photos because he looked like the Elephant Man. Like he was just literally just, the whole face was just looked terrible.
It's called Botox.
It's called what?
Botox.
Yeah, that was it. Natural Botox. Yeah. I had it. They love me. Even the guys, the beekeepers that were with me, they said to me, oh, they love you. And he's pumping that smoke all over me, and they were stinging me through the veil, and they were into me everywhere. And he said, some people they just love, you know. And they love me, yeah. So I just couldn't get away. Even when we went right over the other side of the orchard, took off all our gear, sat down to have our sandwich, I just got rid of the gear. They followed me over there. This little one comes, sit right on the side of my neck, whack, got me again. And he goes, oh my goodness, you're not suited to this job. But by the end of the day, like I was actually courting Wendy at the time. She was living in Hamilton. And I was going to go and drive to Hamilton, but my eyes had swelled just about shut. So I couldn't even really see. So I had to can that on the head, but I'll never do that job. Yeah. So Samson, he just scoops it out. He's got no trouble with the bees. And so he gets it out of the carcass. So he didn't tell his parents again. He didn't tell them about the lion that he had killed. And he didn't tell them about where he had got the honey or turning aside. Again, all of these things, whether he was... They knew of his specific calling to be separated unto God. They would have realised that this was contrary to being a Nazarite. So there's that aspect. Or the other aspect is that he's in the process of all this, he comes up with this riddle. And he may have not wanted to share this riddle with his parents because it was a common thing to actually give riddles at wedding feasts. So he doesn't let them know. So you get to verse... Where we get to. So his father, verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. And in verse 11, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So he takes one step of compromise about taking a Philistine woman, and then all of a sudden he's joined, 30 more are actually joined to him. And it reminds me really, you know, when you start taking compromises with your separation unto God, instantly everything else follows it. You know, you take one step toward the enemy's camp and you get more than just one step. You get everything else around it. Samson takes one step to join himself in union to this woman. Next minute, he's got 30 that he's responsible for. And Samson in verse 12 said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve it and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. He must have been very quick-witted, Samson, when you think about it, to come up with a riddle from what he had conquered the lion, then he's a year away, comes back, he gets honey out of the carcass. On his journey, he comes up with this riddle. He must have been naturally very quick. So the riddle, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. So the eater, as we said, is a picture of Satan. And the sweet, obviously, is the honey. Honey is the food of Canaan. Always in the Bible, whenever you see honey, it's always of the riches of God's provision or spiritual food that he has for the believer. It's the food of Canaan. When you get to that land, it'll be land flowing with milk and with honey. So it talks about the goodness of God, the riches of his house. That's what honey speaks of. But the eater is a picture of Satan, how he comes to devour. And the other side of him is to deceive and really to hold captive mankind. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, that he had held people captive. And part of Christ's work was to actually bring that to nothing and to deliver and to release all those that were held in the power of death. So the eater is Satan and the sweet is honey. Now, if Satan had known the depths of what Christ and God's plan for him, he would never ever have allowed Jesus to actually get upon the cross. He would never have allowed it if he had known the depths of what God's plan was for grace to be actually poured forth unto men. And when I was thinking about this, out of the strong came something sweet. You know, Satan's whole purpose was, from the moment that he rebelled, it was actually to bring down everything that God had actually brought into being. And his prized possession was mankind and man. And he deceives man, and he's got man held captive. And he had no idea really what God was up to. And one of the sweetest things that can actually come out from all that Satan purposed in bringing down God's prized possession is actually grace. Mm-hmm. And grace is an amazing, amazing concept. It's the sweetest thing that's come out of God's riches and his storehouse. That you and I could miss the mark in every aspect of our life, that our lives could be totally sinful and fall short of his calling, but yet through his son meeting that mark for us, we could actually be forgiven, you know? And grace is, like people have talked about it, as God's riches at Christ's expense. And it is the most marvelous, wonderful thing that you and I could actually be forgiven, not that we are righteous because we're unrighteous, but that he has done a work through his son, and only through his son, and all you and I actually have to do is believe. We have to recognize that, yes, we've fallen short of that mark, and we have to recognize that we need the Lord Jesus in our life. And that, and only by one act of believing, God's storehouse is actually poured out upon every single believer. Their sins are removed from them as far as the east is from the west, you know, never to be remembered again. They are placed in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. They are now accepted in the beloved. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and all of these things are positional truths that happen to you from day one upon believing, you know. And this is grace, that God now looks at you with the same love that he actually looks at his only begotten son. You are put into the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted in him. Grace is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You can't do anything to actually obtain it except accept it and receive it. And God does all of these things for us in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the sweetest, most deepest thing that's come out of God's storehouse. It really is. Out of the strong came something sweet. Out of all of Satan's attempts to hold man down in his sin and ruin came forth something sweet, you know, and something really rich. And I know what was William Newell said this quote, and I wrote it down because I always love it. And it says, "To believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret." And I really like that quote because that is what we're like. We're, even though we are in Christ now, we are still totally unworthy, you know. But to believe and consent to be loved, that you would allow the Lord to actually love you despite what you are like. He knows what we are like, but to allow him to actually love you despite what you are, because of the work that he's done in and through his son, is the great secret, and it actually frees you. And this is what grace is all about. It is a lovely, lovely thing. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. The other aspect to this is, in some way, sometimes the enemy will come against you. He'll come against you to tempt you, to deceive you, rebuke, accuse. But there's times in our Christian life where if our reliance upon God can actually make difficult situations food for the soul. David prayed in Psalm 23, he didn't pray, but he said, you know, "You've put a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Even though you can be forced with all sorts of rebukes, accusations, condemnations, threats, persecutions, out of these things can sometimes come food for your soul. And that food is like honey out of something that is dead. The other thing I was thinking about with this is, you've got a picture of a carcass, and the only thing that a carcass can produce is death and decay. But out of that can come forth something sweet and something rich. And that also is a picture of what we are like in and of ourselves. That within this carcass, we've got a self-life. And that self-life can only produce death and decay and that which rots. That's the fleshly nature. It can only produce that. But out of that, you can actually, God can, by the richness of his grace, bring forth something sweet. And just as Samson gave it to others, that's what the life of Christ is actually for. And when I was thinking about this, I had a little thing. What I'm saying is that the flesh itself must be put down so that the riches of this food can actually come forth. I had a little example of this just last week or the week before. I've been hit, over the last couple of years, we've been having heaps of trouble with our neighbour's dog. They've got an Alsatian dog, and she's bailed my daughter up on the driveway, like bailed her up against the fence, and the neighbours had to come and rescue her. She's bitten my son on the knee, like charged him down the driveway. She's bailed up two of my other neighbours. So we've talked to the neighbours about it. It's just a troublesome dog, you know. It's a real troublesome dog for us. It's a family pet for them. And they won't get rid of it. So we didn't talk to the council, but we talked to them about it, about having to contain it. At times they do, at times they don't. And about a week and a half ago, I was shutting my gate because we were on a shared driveway. I was shutting my gate, and this thing charged me after I went from my gate to my car and bailed me up against the car and took a nip at my knee. And I just remained dead calm, you know, because apparently that's what you're supposed to do. Don't move, don't panic, don't say anything. But this thing was really aggressive, like really aggressive. And this has gone on for quite some time. And the whole time I've been battling with what to do about the dog. And I wanted to kill it. To be honest, I'd come to the point where nothing's going to happen with this dog. It needs to be dealt with. And I've really been struggling with it. As a Christian, thinking about killing your neighbour's dog.
Right, self-defense, bro.
It's a hard one. You know, and I would justify it in my mind. You know, you justify it. Well, look, I've got kids. We've got kids that are getting dropped off. We've got families that can't get out of their car because this thing's so aggressive. As a Christian, can I kill my neighbour's dog? Because I know they're not going to get rid of it.
The council will do it.
The council won't. No, it takes a lot. It's a big process. Big process before they... The dog has to do some serious damage. Like,
it's already bitten you, it's already bitten your kids, it's already bitten everybody that you've had, fouled up.
Yeah.
In my book, I'd get a gun and shoot it. I wouldn't hesitate.
There you go.
Okay. All right. Yeah. No, it is a big process because I've been through the council. But anyway, so yeah, but it jumps over. Yeah, it jumps over the gate. So it's been a really ongoing issue that I've really struggled with, and we've thought about many ways to kill it and get rid of it. but anyway, so I was going to poison the dog. I actually bought the poison. I don't have a rifle to shoot it or anything like that. I didn't know Kevin, you'd be the man. But I bought the poison. But I've been really struggling with it. And I was on the golf course the other morning, and I was just on one of the tees, and I was saying to the Lord, "Do I kill it?" You know how you to and fro. You can justify everything, you know, and that's fine. But I was really struggling with it, and I was asking God about it, you know, what do I do here? Can I kill it and can I get away with it? because the repercussions of not getting away with it, there's a bit, you've got a big ballpark there, you know, especially when you're talking neighbours. But anyway, I was sitting on the tee and I was asking God, and God said to me, "Remember the pineapple man." Now, I don't know whether any of you guys have seen it. There's a video ages ago. I must have watched this video. It was about a missionary in one of the islands over by Indonesia or Borneo or somewhere over there. He's called the Pineapple Man. And I would have seen this video like 20 years ago, something like that, that long. And in that story about the Pineapple Man, he's a missionary and he's overgrown pineapples in the islands. Okay? Now all the locals, he's trying to serve the people, bring the gospel, but what's happening is all the locals are pinching his pineapples. So what he does is, he first of all does all his security, tries to catch them, tries to stay out there at night, can't catch them flogging his pineapples. He buys an Alsatian dog. And that was what God reminded me of. This guy had a dog. He had an Alsatian dog to protect his pineapples. The dog didn't, they were afraid of the dog, but he didn't protect the pineapples. And he goes through all of these measures to try and protect that what he is growing as his own. They're his own pineapples. And he has trouble all after, just one thing after another. He just can't do it. And he's driving himself nuts. And that's about what I was sort of at. You know, I'm really... And the Lord said to me, "What did the pineapple man do?" And I was remembering it. And all he actually did was he gave the situation to God. And he said, "God, they're your pineapples. If those people want to steal the pineapples, then they're yours." So he took his hands right off the situation and he allowed them to actually flog his pineapples. And that now that they were God's, the rest of God came to him and was like honey to his soul. And he didn't have to worry about them anymore. Okay? So what happened is, they still kept flogging the pineapples. But what happened back in the camp was, back when their villagers, they started getting sick. And they started putting two and two together. It's because we're pinching his pineapples that we're getting sick. So they came to it themselves without him having to protect them, you know? And in the end, they stopped flogging his pineapples. And then they started to come together, and he went from being an angry man, always trying to grab and hold on to that which he was growing, to a man that was actually able to present the gospel and be a part of the village life and all of that. But what God showed me in the whole thing is that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to work this thing out. How could I work it out for my own benefit, and how could I do it so that I could get away with it? And I just had to let it go. And I stood on the tee. You know how sometimes you can You can just let things go. God, that's yours, I give that to you. And then other times that you actually do it, and it's actually real, and you experience the presence of God, and you actually do let things go. And I had one of those times where, over a silly thing like this, shall I kill the dog or not? And God said to me, let it go. It's not your problem. So I actually let it go. And the moment I let it go, I was just filled with the rest of God again. And it was like this. It was like honey out of a carcass. It was like food for my soul. As soon as I let it go, I experienced the presence of God. And it was real to me. And I said, it's no longer my issue. It's your business. I don't care what happens. So I went home that afternoon. The dog was gone. The counsellor had come, because I had complained a few days prior, and the counsellor had taken about 4 days to come and look at the dog. They came and looked at the dog, and he wasn't tied up. He was off. They took him away. And I'm going, this is unbelievable, you know. Here I am, I've given this thing up to God, and he's just done it. He's just taken the dog away, you know. I didn't have to do anything.
Did you pray about him?
Did I?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so I'm holding my breath. He wasn't there the first day. He wasn't there the second day. The third day, and I'm going, oh my goodness, I can't believe what you've done, God, you know. Like, this is how it's supposed to be. You give things up and you let God deal with it. 4 days later, he came back. And I'm sitting in my lounge and I hear this bark. Oh, what the, he's back, you know. I can't believe he's back. And straight away, again, God said, whose issue is it, you know? Sometimes he will remove something. Sometimes I was hoping for the great outcome that the dog would actually be gone. I think that they took the dog away and they spayed the dog. And that's what I think has happened. But the issue remains the same. It's not my problem to actually deal with, you know. It's actually God's. And for me, it was just a little personal thing. Sometimes when you give things up, you experience like honey out of the carcass. And it's like food for your soul. Other times you give things up and you don't feel anything, you know. But at times his presence is really real and it's like food. The rest of God is like food, honey out of the carcass. It's like food for your soul. So we'll see. It's going to be an ongoing thing, this dog, because it's still there. But I'm going to have to continue. To leave it with God. I'm not going to kill it. where do we get up to? Okay, now for 3 days they cannot explain the riddle. So for this next part, we're entering into the ultimate marriage feast. If there's a marriage feast of the Lamb, if you ever want a picture or a type of that, this isn't it. This is like the marriage feast of the wolf. this would have to be one of the worst marriages, or the feast of a marriage that you have in Scripture. I know Jacob had trouble, you know, he had a whole week's feasting and then he thought he was going to get the one that he loved, only to be conned into getting another woman, Leah, you know, and then he had to wait a whole another 7 years for the one that he loved. This little marriage feast here is terrible. So, but it came to pass on the seventh day. A lot of versions actually say fourth there, on the fourth day, that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So her family and her people, they were invited to this wedding feast. Samson has posed a riddle to them, and it's like inviting the mafia to your wedding and then proposing to them that they're going to have to pay something if they can't work out what you've done. You know, they perceived that they were going to get fleeced. They were going to have to pay up something here. So what Samson has done is he's actually put a whole lot of pressure upon her and her family and her people. You think about going into a marriage, this is not the best way to actually start off, where you actually put pressure upon your wife or you put pressure upon her family at the point of death is going to occur This is a wedding feast. It's supposed to be a time of celebration and joy and love. But this wedding feast, it starts off by her family saying to us, look, you're going to have to entice your husband and find out this riddle. Otherwise, we're going to kill you. We're going to burn you. We're going to burn your father's house with fire. And they're only concerned, really, because have you not invited us in order to take what is ours? They're going to get ripped off here, and this is the way they're perceiving it. You know, it's going to cost them something, and they don't want that. So in verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I've not explained it to my father or my mother, so shall I explain it to you? See, this is a great week, isn't it? You only hate me, you don't even love me, you know? And then he says to her, look. Now, when I saw this look, I don't think it's a look, dear. I think it's more like a look here, woman. This is like their first argument, and they're in the first week of marriage. I don't know about yous that have been married, whether you had arguments prior to getting married. Did anyone have an argument during the marriage? Betrothal? The engagement? The honeymoon? Or did you have arguments afterwards? I know for me and Wendy, it was afterwards. Didn't take long, but it was afterwards. So, but Samson and this woman, this is the marriage feast. It can't go much worse. And he's put so much pressure upon her. This is her life and her parents' life, you know. He says, look, I've not even explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? So whatever happened to a man should leave his father and his mother and be cleaved to his wife? He's putting his parents in front of her. He's saying, look, I haven't even explained it to mum and dad, so who are you? You know? So I'm not sure, like, Samson's intentions here. So, now verse 17, now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much. And then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So you've got this picture of, he poses this riddle, there's constant pressure upon her, they're arguing, she's weeping on him the whole time of their wedding and putting pressure on him, tell me, you know. And in the end, it actually broke him. The mighty Samson was broken down by constant weeping and crying and moaning and pressure upon him to actually tell what he had proposed. And you get the picture here that it says because she pressed him so much that he actually did it. And one of the, for Samson here, you start to see one of the major weaknesses that he's actually got, and that is of telling secrets, which actually gets him into trouble further on down the track, and that of giving in to constant pressure. Giving in to someone that keeps wanting something, in the end, just keep going and going and going, and in the end, he gets to a point where he actually won't hold his ground, but he'll give in. And I remember Wendy telling me, you don't realise sometimes that you got the same issues. Wendy overheard the kids talk. I think I've mentioned this before. She overheard Jack was in the backyard with the neighbour's kid, and they wanted to go somewhere or do something. And Wendy overheard the Jack and this kid saying, and Jack said to this boy, "I won't ask Mum. I'll go and ask Dad." And he said to this boy, because if I just keep asking him and asking him, he'll give in. And Wendy overheard it. And you don't realise you're actually like that, you know? And when she told me, I didn't realise that if one of my kids just kept belligerent me about the same thing, that I'd actually crumble and give in. So I've tried really hard since then to let my no be no and my yes yes. And I said to Wendy the other day, have I actually improved? She went, no, not really. So, yeah. So verse 18, so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Not the sort of words you'd hear in Romeo and Juliet. When I read this, I was sitting in bed and I was reading this chapter and I burst out laughing and I just think of the whole situation just tickled me. You just got a whole week of pressure, you know. He puts all this pressure on him. You hate me, you don't love me. She presses him non-stop. And then he says, his response to them is, if you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. After a whole week, he's virtually calling her a cow. And it's only taken a week. Yeah. Anyway.
Well, she's had the family on the back, eh?
Oh, she's under so much pressure.
Like it's a pretty sore.
It's very sore.
It's a bit like you and your dog, eh? It's a sore.
Yeah.
But most of these situations are like that anyway. It doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
It's always like this,
isn't it? Yeah. So, from verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of the men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and he went back up to his father's house. And in verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. This is what I mean. This has got to be the worst marriage feast. In the end, it's such a mess, he doesn't even get the bride that he wanted. And if you look into chapter 15 and verse 2, when he actually comes back down later on, her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. You know, so you've got this whole terrible situation. She's constantly under pressure, and in the end she's given to his best man. So I don't know how long he would have remained his best man. But that's the scenario you've got. So it's one of the worst marriage feasts, I think, in Scripture.
Sorry, I missed that with a noise out there. Did he have to pay for the suits too?
He went down to Ashkelon, which is like 24 miles away.
Yeah.
So that would have taken him some time. Mm-hmm. He goes down there. But the Spirit of the God came upon him for this act, and he kills 30 Philistines, brings back their clothing, repays the debt.
Wow.
And in the meantime, his wife is given to his best man because her father perceives there's so much going on here that she thinks that Samson hates her.
Yeah.
So rather than her be a bride that's got no one, he actually gives the bride to his best man. Crazy scenario. So, yeah. So, and the story carries on in verse 15. It follows on from that. So, I think that's probably much we will get to.